Morning, everyone. It's time for our Bible reading now. So good. Today's Bible reading is from the book of Ezra, chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates, began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and the evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what is written, they celebrated the festival of the tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred festivals of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by King David of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord. He is good. His love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sounds of weeping because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away.
Thank you. Let me add the fifth, I think, good morning to the church. Although, Gary, you said it twice, so I don't know what we're up to now. I'm a bit confused. Well, it's last time we had a sermon series from Ezra or Nehemiah. It was back in 2017, if you've been keeping track. That was the Time to Build Vision launch. And that's a good time chunk of time ago, so I'm glad we're back. However, just because we're preaching a similar section of scripture, I don't want you to think that we're going to be talking about the same things. And I'll let you into a little secret. Sometimes when you're prepping for a new sermon series, you have a thing that you feel God has given you, an idea, a direction. And then you go through scripture and you find passages of scripture that support the idea that you believe God's given you for the church. That's really normal. And in 2017, it was a building project, and Nehemiah 10:29 was used quite a few times. We will not neglect the house of the Lord. And there's definitely truth in that. There's elements of that passage that we could take and apply to ourselves at that time, but the beauty of God's word is that it is timeless. You can read and reread scripture, and through the power of the Spirit in us, he applies it to our lives today. So obviously, you know, in 2017, that's what we had, but now we're doing slightly different. This time, as we go through Ezra and Nehemiah, we're letting the scripture speak for itself. We're letting the scripture speak to us in its entirety, letting it breathe, not forcing it into anything in particular. So when we began talking about this preaching series, I was excited. I was excited because I said to myself, oh, there's a wall in there. There's a wall in there. I can make Donald Trump jokes. And I can put a voice on and go, we're going to build a wall. And we're going to make Mexico pay for it. And everybody will laugh. or not, depending on, you know, whether you're into American politics. And it's interesting, everybody I've talked to seems to only remember the wall as well, and thanks, Ken, for stealing my first little thing there. Everyone just remembers the wall, and maybe some other little things, but it's just the wall. And I can't speak for the other pastors who are going to be preaching through this, but I pray that you are able to take something other than that from this. It's not about the wall. Our series is called Rise, and it's called that for a reason. And as you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a common thing, common theme. Things are rising up. So today we're talking about worship rising. And throughout this series, we'll talk on prayers rising to God, opposition rising to what God is doing, joy rising in the people as they brought back their old festivals and celebrations from their past, covenant rising as the people of God remember what God has done for them and they recommit themselves to Him, and finally, the future rising, which will be at a joint service in a few weeks. And you might have also noticed that I've said Ezra Nehemiah a few times, so we'll clear this up before we move on. That's because Ezra Nehemiah is actually not written by Nehemiah at all. It's written by Ezra, both books. And modern scholarship and even ancient scholarship all agree that it was all written by Ezra. And it actually flows quite nicely. And I've actually written out a nice little timeline here. I know there's a lot of text. Don't be afraid. We're not going through it all. These are not my points. But if you want, you can take a photo, because that might be helpful for you later on in the service or even in the sermon series. These dates are very approximate. I put this together rather quickly, but this will give you some context. From a chronological point of view, it flows really good, really nicely. Ezra arrives in Jerusalem first in around 457. I might have made a typo there, 557. Anyway, you'll get the picture. And Nehemiah arrives roughly 14 years later. And I think that's the thing we've got to take away from this, is that 14 years between the events of Ezra and Ezra arriving and the events of Nehemiah. So keep that in mind. It's not like, oh, and then the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. It's actually, no, there's some time that's elapsed here. And it makes a lot more sense if you go into it thinking, oh, that sentence to the next sentence, there was a year, or maybe two. So the passage of time is something that's really important to keep in mind as we go through this series. And before we begin looking at our passage today, it would be helpful to sort of paint a bit of a picture of what's going on for us. Because Ezra doesn't happen in a vacuum. There's history before it. There's history after it. So if you'll read with me, in Ezra, in 2 Chronicles, right before Ezra, in chapter 36, verse 14, it says, "All the leaders of the priests and the people multiplied their unfaithful deeds, imitating the detestable practices of the nations, and they defiled the Lord's temple that he had consecrated in Jerusalem." And skipping verse 15, in verse 16 it says, "But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." So the exile was brought about because of the sin of the people, the defilement of the temple, and the mocking of God's prophets. And the people are taken away into exile as punishment. Then, in the beginning of Ezra 1, we read, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Keeping in mind, Cyrus, the king of Persia, was not a believer. So God moved in his heart pretty significantly to make him write that. So right from the beginning, God is the instigator of what is to come. This is a critical underlying point that we cannot, must not forget throughout the rest of this. God is the instigator of what is to come. And we aren't meant to think that this could have happened by chance. A pagan ruler isn't going to write something like that by chance. And it wasn't because they persuaded him to. It was just the hand of God. All right, so we've made it to our chapter, Ezra 3. And we've seen why the exile comes about because of the unfaithfulness of the people. And we've seen how God moves to change that through King Cyrus. Now that we understand the background a bit more, let's dig in. Verses 1 to 2 say this. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. And then Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. If you think about it, and if you read the previous chapters of Ezra, we're talking about an entire nation on the move, right? It's not just two or three people here. It's an entire nation. And they're spread out across the places that they've been deported to. They're not sending group texts like, hey guys, did you hear we can go back home now? Oh, lol, that Cyrus guy is all right. Hashtag the exiles return 537 BC. That's not happening. They've got to wait for the proclamation to go through the towns and they've got to decide. Ooh. Do we pack up? Do we leave our homes now that we've bought, our businesses? Do we leave what we have and embrace what God has? Do we leave our safety and embrace the unknown? Interestingly, historical records show that some of them, in fact, many of them didn't, which is wild. Because they'd been waiting in exile to go back, but some of them found exile better. And interestingly, their historical record shows that the people that stayed in exile, some of those guys started the first banking house in the world. So they weren't poor. They were wealthy. They were doing all right. The Israelites are finally returning from exile. But why? For what purpose have the people of God been brought back? Why is God moving on their behalf? Why is there a divine rescue mission for them? Often we can see what the most important thing to people is and the answer to what they're doing by what they do first. And it helps us to answer our first question. What is God's purpose in rescuing the Israelites from exile? They arrive, they settle in their towns, and the first thing that they do together, the first thing, they build an altar for sacrifices according to the law of Moses, which means it was done the right way. They build an altar for sacrifices. For them, sacrifices equal worship. So God has saved his people primarily so that they can worship him. Because God knows what they're going to do. And they know why they're in exile. It checks out. Remember why they were exiled? Because they had fallen into the pagan practices of the people around them. They weren't worshiping God. So when God rescues them, everyone is aware of why. The purpose for them being rescued from exile is to worship God. And I want us to all really hold on to this idea. And if you've tuned out this morning, this is your moment. God saves his people so they can worship him. As we go through the rest of Ezra, it starts to make a lot more sense when you read it with this in mind. Some of the weird parts of Ezra begin to make more sense, like cutting off people who weren't able to prove their lineage, worship. Because the Jews weren't meant to intermarry with the surrounding nations. A deep concern for the law? Worship. Holding weird festivals where you live in a tent? Worship. Rebuilding the temple foundations? Worship. sacrificing on an altar that was built the right way, not the wrong way. Worship. God saves his people so they can worship him truly, properly, correctly. God cares about the heart that is behind the worship. That's what God sees. The Jewish people had at this point, right, they were intent on worshiping God the way that he asked them to. So the first thing they do is they build an altar properly out of the correct materials, and they put in a building order for more materials from Lebanon. Which, it's pretty interesting to me that the middle portion of Ezra 3 is basically a job site description. If you've read Ezra 3, it's okay, it's not technical drawings. We don't really have that in the Bible. Or maybe at the back if you've got one of those fancy ones. But it's there are a lot of technicalities, like, oh, who's overseeing the building? Oh, the Levites, who are 20 years and older. Where are they getting the materials? Bunnings, right? No. And unfortunately, no sausage sizzle either. Back when I was working as a handyman, I had this client who wanted a particular type of quarter-angle metal flashing to go on the edge of their deck. And I'm like, yeah, easy, no worries. Oh, we want it in satin black. Sure, no worries, that's fine. Oh, we want it in 6.8 meters long and not cut. Okay. And, you know, one supplier after another, I'm like, I can't find it there. It's not there. I'm not spray painting this. It's going to suck. In the end, I had to go to a specialist who specializes in that particular type of metal, right? And it was very expensive, but it was exactly right. Came on a truck. I mean, I'm not fitting 6 point whatever meters in my car. It doesn't fit. So it came on a truck and I installed it and looked perfect because it was the right thing for the job. And that's pretty much what the Israelites are doing as well. They weren't going to settle for doing things the cheap way or with the materials that weren't correct. They weren't just going to grab what was on the hand. They had a heart that wouldn't let them do that. Instead, they got the premium timber that you could purchase at the time, Lebanese cedar. And it was all out of a heart of worship to God. So all the actions they're taking is because of the heart that's behind it. So you've built an altar, right? They're working on the temple. What do you do when you're building a structure? Go to Bunnings. No. The foundations need to be laid. There was no Bunnings, unfortunately, for them. So they did. They poured the Bunnings foundations. I'm just trying to put the word Bunnings in there to subliminally make you all want a sausage sandwich. Remember when I mentioned there being 14 years of scope? 14 years between Ezra and Nehemiah? There's time that passes here. So all the people are arriving and they're going, okay, we're going to do this and we're going to put the Levites. You guys are going to do that and you're going to oversee that and you guys are going to get the rocks and you're going to do this. So all of that's taking some time, right? What do you think the rest of the Israelites were doing? Just standing there watching for like a year or two? No. They were going back to their homes, getting situated, moving in. It's important what happens next. The builders finish the foundation. The people would have known that the foundations were close to being finished. There would have been a time they're going, okay, guys, probably in about a month we're looking like, oh, look, it's going to be in time for one of our special times throughout the year, our calendar time. We're going to plan it to be a soft open. No, it's a full on, we're opening up the foundation of the temple then. That's when we're going to meet as a people. And the day came. So when the people came, the priests began to praise God. Verses 10 to 11 say, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments with their trumpets and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by King David, the king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, and his love towards Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's house was laid. What a relief! The foundations are done. I can picture the scene, right? The people are so excited. This day has come. They're back in their homeland. They're standing on the site that the temple will be built on. The new altar is built. The foundations are built. And they're at a massive celebration with all of their family at God's goodness to them. Praise is rising from Jerusalem again. We made it. No more exile. We can worship. God's plans can't be stopped. The prophets were right. He rescued his people so that they would be able to worship him again. There's one more little bit of context that we need to gather. In Ezra 3, 12 to 13, it reads, "But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple, they wept. They wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the joy from the sounds of the weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. The temple foundation was laid, but it was clearly not as grand as the last temple foundation. Smaller, less impressive. The people were experiencing the same event, and they were worshiping the same God, but some of them saw things differently, and they had different perspectives. The older priests and Levites, the family heads who had seen the previous temple, they wept aloud. It must have pained them greatly to see that even though things were going well for Israel, for their people, they were not as glorious as they had been before. They too had a heart of worship. They wanted to worship God. Their heart was in it. For some of them, it would have felt like a cheap imitation of what they had experienced in the first temple. And that's why they cried. So we have the context now. We understand the story. But how does all of this context apply to us? Because it's a pretty grand narrative. About a month ago, Pastor Sam gave us a sermon. Sorry, that's a bit smaller than I'd hoped it would be. And he said, "God is the God of this shape." It was a wonderful sermon, and if you missed it, I highly recommend going back and listening to it online. It was the morning service from the 16th of July, and if you go on our website, you can click through to find it on Vimeo. And he talked about God using this shape, this pattern, and we can see this happening in Ezra, right? Established norm, which was getting toxic, maybe, and then exile, and then God reviving and changing and saving his people. And in Ezra and all throughout Scripture, we find that God uses exile to refine his people. He uses it to bring about the change that he requires in us. And if we look closely, we can also see this pattern, this shape, here at CBC today. This is what God does, and it's our first point from today. Number one, God uses exile to shape us into who he wants us to be. For us at CBC, I know that you might feel like we've been in a season of exile, like things have been tough for a while. Maybe you haven't felt cared for, or maybe you've missed out on an opportunity to use your gifts. One thing we need to notice in this, and let me assure you, exile doesn't last forever. Exile does not last forever because it is God's tool. It is God's tool, not the world's tool. It's God's tool to refine us, to refine his people. And God doesn't leave people in exile. There's a general buzz of excitement at CBC right now, and I'm not sure if you've noticed it. You probably have. There's a lot of activity, new ideas. There's Alpha courses getting talked about, and there's movies and renting out cinemas, and that's just the tip of the iceberg. There's a lot of activity, and as if there's a call going out, we can go home. Exile is coming to an end. God is rescuing us, doing a new thing. Why did God rescue the Israelites?
For worship. For true worship. And that's our second take home. God is saving us so that we can worship Him. The good things we are seeing at CBC are God-given. Don't lose sight of that. God is bringing about every good thing that happens here. God is giving us ideas. God is helping us grow. God is saving us. And He's saving us for a purpose. That purpose is to better worship Him. Not to feel good. Not to have more people at church. And just like the Israelites, our response must be true worship. But we're talking about more than singing here. And you've probably heard it said from this stage many, many times, singing is not all there is to worship. And worship is not just singing. What is it, though? What must our response be to God and what He's doing among us? Number three, our whole community must respond by doing what God commands. Everything must become worship. Everything you do. Everything you do must become worship. Where you live, the house you live in, must become worship. What you buy must become worship. How you speak of others must become worship. How you spend your time must become worship. How you treat your family must become worship, even the ones who are difficult. How you treat others in this room, how you choose to forgive, whether or not you welcome someone who is new, everything from the small details to the largest of decisions, it all must become worship. The Israelites were concerned even about what type of wood they used and where it came from. It had to be correct. And at great cost, at great cost, and if you read in there, we didn't have enough time for it. If you read in there, they had to bribe people. They had to feed them. They had to give them extra money to make sure that the timber arrived from Lebanon. At great cost, they were concerned about the minutiae. And so must we be, at great cost, concerned about the small details about what goes into our worship here at CBC. Number four, our hearts must be as one. We must trust God in this process. In the last section of Ezra 3, the older generation is weeping as the younger generation rejoices. Those who have seen the previous temple, those who have lived in the previous era, they were grief-stricken. The ones who had not seen, who had not experienced, they didn't know. All they knew was that they were back from exile and God was doing things in their community. And it was exciting and it was new and it was powerful and it made them want to get up in the morning. Friends, regardless of if you are in the older generations and you remember what faithfulness God has shown us in the past, or if you are from the younger and you have nothing to compare to what God is doing, let me remind us all of something. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He is the never-changing God of change. And if He is bringing something to life in our church, in our community, don't weep, rejoice. The glory days of the past, with heavy air quotations around them, were that way because of the heart of the people. Our fond memories of what's come before aren't because of what was happening then. It was because of the heart that God had in us. The heart of worship that we expressed. I think back to 20 years I've been here. And the beauty, the amazing things that we have done as a church. My life, who I am, is owed to that. And it was because of the heart that God put in us. When everything becomes worship, when we are united in heart, then God provides incredible blessing to His people. Our season of exile comes comes to a close when our hearts are fully captured by God and by His glory, and we choose to fully worship Him. The first temple was destroyed. Not because the temple ceased to be what it should have been, but because the people did. The second temple was also destroyed. Herod built a third one, but God wasn't interested. God had other plans in mind. We are all now temples of the Holy Spirit. I'll finish with a passage from Haggai 2, 3 to 5. Haggai was living in this time as well. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now, be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. God is doing something new, restoring us so that we can worship Him. Will you choose to make everything worship? Will we all seek God together, one heart, one mind for the future? May it be so. Let's pray. Father God, we know that it is by your decree and by your power alone that these things can be done. We know it is because you instigate the next season of life for us. We know that it is because you are in control and not us. So we hand over the things that we control, the things that we try to hold on to, God, we hand them over because we know that they are only safe in your hands. We're brought low before you, God, and we choose to worship you with what we have. Would you reveal to us the places that we need to be unified in heart and mind? Would you reveal to us the places that we need to rejoice instead of mourn? Would you show us all the picture that you have for our church, the growth that you have in mind, the heart that you desire, and may we all be united as one under your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.